you a reason to believe. He's 100% said he doesn't believe in God so many times. And he has a 16-year-old, a 13-year-old, and two little ones. And his older two were en route to Michigan last Sunday in his 16-year-old's truck. And he hit black ice, and he flipped the truck. And the kids were raised in church with their mom. And the truck is very badly damaged. The kids came out of it with just a couple scrapes. And the only reason they didn't get hurt way worse or die was God. And when he told me about that, I was very sure to make sure he knew that. And he thought about it for a while. He made a post on Facebook a few hours after the accident. And he said in there, everybody knows that I'm not a religious type. I'm not a prayer person. But I thank God that he protected my children.
Amen.
So he needs continued prayers for his faith. But I think he finally sees the light. And I couldn't be happier for him and his family.
Well, praise the Lord. Amen.
My mind wanders and your mind never rests. I want to have your data to one side fits all. And you hear these testimonies of how people would awaken God and turn back to God. I got to think, you know, that crown fits all sizes. All we have to do is turn our life around. He don't care what we've been, where we've been, who we are, what color, nothing else. If we just give him the glory, accept him, we get that crown and it fits everything.
Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here with us, for guiding and directing and uplifting and encouraging, for your protection, for your wooing and drawing. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us every step of the way. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you suffered, and that you died for us. We thank you that by your stripes we are healed. And Lord, we ask that you would touch those this morning that are here that need your touch. Lord, as we speak health and healing to Charlie now in Jesus' name. Lord, each and every other person that might be here this morning that needs your touch. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would touch the remaining part of this service. That it would all bring praise, glory, and honor unto the Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
How many of you have heard of John Bunyan? Not Paul Bunyan, but John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you are aware that he wrote another famous allegory that was entitled The Holy War? So if you don't know that, you probably don't know that the full title of that book was The Holy War Made by King Shaddai Upon Diabolos for the Regaining of the Metropolis of the World or the Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Mansoul. It was typical for 17th century writers to give the title and what they were going to cover in that book. So he was trying to not leave anything to the imagination, but tell us what he was talking about there. And in that book, he believes that God and Satan are locked in a titanic war in which the souls of humanity are at stake. We are the principal players in a real war, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Bunyan sought by the use of that allegory to instruct believers to the subtleties of this warfare and to reinforce the reality that every true believer is a warrior. Bunyan knew from biblical revelation and repeated persecution that life is one long battlefield. In fact, Bunyan was actually thrown in prison, and most of his titles and most of his works was written while in prison, and he was in prison for preaching the gospel. He wrote in the 1600s, I believe he was 1628 to 1688 was his lifespan, and he was in England, and he was in prison for preaching the gospel. The Christian soldier must never expect to find rest in this world. And when I mean rest, I mean we must never expect that the battle stops. As long as we're in this world, the battle continues to rage. But that doesn't mean that we can't rest in God. That even while the battle is raging, we can still have comfort and strength and peace. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about peace, and I'll mention that here in just a second. But we can still have that peace even though the battle is going on. And so we will never hear orders from command center to relax our guard or to put our armor to the side. We are in a battle. You must put on the armor. You guys are going to have to shout louder than that. We are in a battle. And Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 tells us there are 7 items that we must wear if we are to wage successful warfare. They are best appreciated if we imagine putting them on with a view to approaching hand-to-hand combat. The experienced soldier knew that soon he would be facing a mass of razor-sharp spears thrusting and jabbing at his vitals, followed by foot-to-foot and hand-to-hand and breath-to-breath hacking and stabbing and bloody wrestling set to the terrible music of the howls and moans of battle. Trembling, the soldier begins to get dressed for the battle. First, he takes his thick leather war belt and he wraps it around himself and cinches it tightly around his waist. And attached to that is his sword, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Drawing his sword close for battle and tucking in his tunic for mobility, clenched tight with God's word, his whole person is bound in truth so that his character and life exude truth. And he has truth in the inner part, Psalm 51 and 6. And as a result, he is armed with a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19. With truth holding his life together within and without, he can confidently face any spiritual enemy. Secondly, he reaches, still trembling, for his metal breastplate, shaped to protect his chest and abdomen, his vital organs. And a comrade helps him cinch it in place. And this is the righteousness which first comes from God through faith in Christ. It is imputed righteousness according to Philippians 3 and 9. And as this righteousness is properly worn, it produces holy living. Amen. Thus outwardly sheathed and inwardly infused with righteousness, the warrior's heart is resistant to the attacks of the enemy. Third, he bends over and methodically laces the straps of his nail-studded boots to his ankles and to his shins. His feet will be secure as he stands his ground in battle. He will not slip and will not retreat. The boots, as we discussed previously, are the peace with God, Romans 5 and 1, peace from God, 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, and the peace of God, Philippians 4 and 7. Whereas there had been hostility with God, there is now peace. It's a wonderful thing when you can lay your head on your pillow at night and sleep. Because you don't have to worry that if you don't wake up in the morning here on this earth, you will wake up in glory with Him. It's a wonderful thing not having to worry about if you should die instantaneously in a car wreck, if I am going to hell or if I am going to heaven. That when all of that is taken care of and you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, and that if you should perish from this earth, you shall close your eyes here and open them up and find that you are standing on heaven's shore. That is a wonderful peace. Peace, peace. Coming down from the Father above, sweep over our spirits in fathomless billows of love. Sounds like it ought to be a song, doesn't it? Fourthly, and in case you're wondering, it is. Some of you younger folks may not realize that, but fourth, after lacing up his boots, he picks up his great oblong shield, which he will use to catch the enemy's barrages of flaming arrows. The shield is faith in God and His Word. And through faith, the warrior binds himself close to the heart and the purpose of God. And when those burning shafts of doubt come flying, and they will, you raise your shield of faith and you begin to stand not upon what you feel, not how you feel, but you stand upon what you know from the book. Not any book, the Word of God. It's when you begin to read the Scriptures and they begin to tell you how that you are His child, how that He loves you, and that you will come through this if you continue holding to His unchanging hand. Through faith we overcome. 1 John 5 and 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith. What an awesome armament that God has provided for us. But that's not all. You know, last week we talked about equipping ourselves with the swords, with the spears, of praying in the Spirit and praise and worship and the javelins we take into battle. And today we're going to add the final two pieces of armor, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So first of all, we are to put on the helmet of salvation. Guard your mind. There is so much symbolism here that we could preach a sermon on every subpoint. Marla asked me yesterday how I was coming along, and I said, well, I've got the two main points, and the first main point has four subpoints, and I've got three of those subpoints done. So there's four subpoints that we're going to talk about here under this main point of putting on the helmet of salvation. But go ahead and bring up that scripture. Take the helmet of salvation. Where you see Roman military helmets were of two types, the galea made of leather or the cassis, which is made of metal, and you see it here. Now, I'm not talking about this, but you see the red... Whoa, that's good. That red plume, that signifies he was a centurion. A centurion was the captain of 100. In the Bible, remember the Bible talked about the Roman centurion that came to Jesus requesting prayer for his daughter. Just say the word, Lord, and she'll be healed. But that signified that he was a centurion. But the helmet then was made up of four main parts. You have the helmet, the bowl part that protects the mind. You have the brow that protected the forehead and the brow. And then you have the back neck brace that protected the neck, and then you have the things that come down and overshadow the cheekbones. And so when the helmet was strapped into place, the only thing exposed was his nose, his eyes, and his mouth for breathing. The metal helmets, due to their weight, were lined with sponge or felt. Virtually the only weapons which could penetrate a metal helmet were hammers or axes, and no soldier's uniform was complete without a proper helmet. And something I'm not going to talk about, but that I found pretty interesting, is that a lot of times they would put their name inscribed in the helmet. And I couldn't help but think this is the helmet of salvation, and so inscribed in there would be Jesus' name. Because He is our captain. We are in the Lord's army. So we're going to first of all talk about the bowl part in our discussion of the helmet of salvation, which is to protect the mind. The principal battleground in spiritual warfare is the mind. We have need for a helmet of protection, a spiritual hard hat, if you will. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8 speaks of the helmet of salvation in connection into the hope of salvation. The helmet of salvation protects us against discouragement, against the desire to give up, giving us hope not only in knowing that we are saved, but that we will be saved. It is the assurance that God will triumph. Bring up that next slide. One of Satan's most effective weapons against us is discouragement. One of his most effective weapons. And that's why we talked last week above, or two, couple of weeks, now I think it was last week, above all, take the shield of what? Take the shield of faith. Because it's the shield of faith that helps us stand against these attacks of discouragement. Whenever Satan comes in and tries to discourage, we must raise up the shield of faith to counteract these flaming darts, because it all begins within our mind. The helmet protected the head, the seat of thought and command, and spiritually speaking, your thoughts direct your steps. Romans 8 and 5. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. You see, folks, our actions are a direct result of our thoughts. If we have a negative mind, we will have a negative life. But if, on the other hand, we renew our minds, look at what Romans 12 and 2 says will happen. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for your life, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the King James says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't give in and allow the world to shape you into its mold. Don't think like the world. Change your thought process. And how do you change your thought process? It's by reading the Word. This must shape the way you think. This Word of God must shape the way that you act, because the way that you act will be changed by the way that you think, and the way that you think will be shaped when you begin to read this. Because our actions are a direct result of our thoughts. Joyce Meyer wrote a book that sold over 7 million copies. And it was entitled Battlefield of the Mind. And in that book she states, so many people's problems are rooted in thinking patterns that actually produce the problems they experience in their lives. Satan offers wrong thinking to everyone, but we do not have to accept his offer. Learn what types of thinking are acceptable to the Holy Spirit and what types are not acceptable. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 clearly indicates that we must know the Word of God well enough to be able to compare what is in our mind with what is in the mind of God. Any thought that attempts to exalt itself above the Word of God, we are to cast down and bring into captivity to Jesus Christ. The mind is the battlefield. It is a vital necessity that we line up our thoughts with God's thoughts. This is a process that we will take time and study. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. You know, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, was asked to give the commencement speech at one of the world's renowned colleges. And so it came time for him to give his speech, and people sat back expecting this great oration from the world's greatest orators of the day. And he got up there and he said, "Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up." And then he's folded his notes and sat back down. Don't ever give up. God is not through with you. Little by little, you will change. The more you change your mind for the better, the more your life will also change for the better. When you begin to see God's good plan for you in your thinking, you will begin to walk in it. So don't ever give up. Paul says to put on the helmet of salvation, because when your identity is secure, your choices are stronger. The enemy can confuse who you are. If the enemy can confuse who you are, he can distort how you live. You are not what the world says. You are not what your parents said. Your parents have either told you were horrible or you were the greatest thing since sliced bread. You're neither. You're not what your parents have said. You are not your feelings. You are saved by grace through faith. You are spoken for. You are a child of God, redeemed and restored. You are somebody because He has made you somebody. You are somebody because He loved you enough to send Jesus Christ to this earth to suffer and to die for you, that you might spend eternity with Him in heaven. The enemy wants to cloud your thinking with confusion, fear, and falsehood. But when you remember who you are in Christ, when you remember that you belong to Him and He belongs to you, you live with clarity, confidence, and courage. It gives you courage to know that there is somebody backing you. I didn't have an older brother or sister. I was the older brother. But if you had an older brother, didn't it give you confidence when you were facing the school bully that you knew that if your brother was older and he would come in and just whip that little kid to no end because he was picking on his little brother? Jesus is your big brother. And as the old saying goes, a lot of times when Satan comes knocking, we just need to let Jesus answer the door. Don't leave your mind exposed. Strap on the helmet. Let salvation shape how you think, and your thoughts will shape how you stand. Put on the helmet of salvation, knowing who you belong to. Next, the helmet would protect the neck so that no one could sneak up behind you and break your neck. In Scripture, symbolism for the neck is multifaceted. The neck's outward posture often indicates the inward orientation of one's heart, with the term stiff-necked frequently describing Israel's resistance to God's leadership. While a stiff-necked person is typically stubborn and defiant, a person who will bow their neck, it represents submission. That's why we bow our heads in prayer. We are submitting to Him. Interestingly, in ancient military customs, conquerors would physically place their foot on the neck of the vanquished. It was a gesture symbolizing complete triumph. The neck can also express deep emotion, with falling upon the neck being a common mode of salutation in Eastern cultures, sometimes portraying intense emotional stress. Most significantly, though, the neck is often compared to beast of burden, bearing a yoke, an emblem of service. Remember when Jesus Christ said this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Taking up his yoke metaphorically means yielding obediently to his authority. You know, our spiritual posture, whether we bow in humility or stiffen in defiance, shows our relationship with God. If we are putting on the helmet of salvation, we are bowing in humility to the authority of Jesus Christ. How many of you know that when we bow to his guidance, submit to his authority, and follow him, things just work out better all around? None of you know that? The helmet protects the neck, the mind, and the helmet protected the brow or the forehead. The brow guard kept someone from hitting your nose. And you know, when you hit somebody, hits your nose, or your eyes begin to water and you can't see. The Bible contains numerous verses that reference the brow, often symbolizing strength, determination, divine interaction. Ezekiel 3, 8, and 9. This is God speaking to his prophet Ezekiel. But look, I have made you as obstinate and hard-hearted as they are. I have made your forehead as hard as the hardest rock. So don't be afraid of them or fear their angry looks, even though they are rebels. You move down to in the chapter 9 and verses 4 through 6. It signifies protection from God. He said to him, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. Then I heard the Lord say to the other men, follow him through the city and kill everyone whose forehead is not marked. Show no mercy. Have no pity. Kill them all, old and young, girls and women and little children, but do not touch anyone with the mark. Begin right here at the temple. So they began by killing the 70 leaders. You say, yeah, but that's Old Testament. Well, here we go in the New Testament, Revelation 7. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants. Then in chapter 9, the fifth angel begins to blow, and the trumpet of which is releases the wrath of God. And if I remember correctly, that's when the last half of the tribulation is poured out, and God's wrath is really poured out upon the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass or plants or trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, I don't personally believe that we as Christians are here for this part. Go ahead and skip down, John, to Revelation 7, 4 and 8. And then we're going to come back to those other scriptures. This is what this seal refers to. And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. The 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel, from Judah 12,000, from Reuben 12,000, from Gad 12,000, from Asher 12,000, from Naphtali 12,000, from Manasseh 12,000, from Simeon 12,000, from Levi 12,000, from Issachar 12,000, from Zebulun 12,000, from Joseph 12,000, from Benjamin 12,000. This is who it's talking about sealings, the 144,000 Jews who are left here during the tribulation period. I believe that we as Christians, wake your neighbor up because it is about shouting time. We as Christians are not here in Revelation chapter 7. We go to heaven back in Revelation chapter 4. Just when, as John the Revelator saw this and he heard this, go back up to Revelation 4, John. Then I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. Keep that in mind, like a trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here. and I will show you what must happen after this. This is where I believe we as Christians exit this earth and wake up in heaven on heaven's golden shore. When the voice comes out and says, come up here, and we are gathered together. When that voice that sounds like the trumpet blast begins to shout, because you know what happens? You know what 1 Thessalonians tells us happens? Ooh, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We as Christians are out of here because we have been had on the helmet of salvation. God goes forth and he protects those 144,000 Jews with the seal upon their foreheads. We are wearing the helmet of salvation. So when that voice comes forth that says, come up here, you know what we do? We come up here. If we are listening, if we are in tune with him. And as you probably know, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's the Greek word harpazo, which means catching away. And there are different explanations of how that goes, but one of them is like if you would take a big magnet and you would take it over metal fillings and filaments. Have you ever done that and just watched him? That's what's going to happen to us. Jesus is going to step out on the cloud and he's going to say, come up here. Just like Moses, when he ascended the Mount Horeb, when Mount Sinai, when he went to meet God, he ascended up the mountain. God called him and said, come up here to me. And so Moses ascended and went up. It was a precursor symbolism of the rapture. Just like here, this voice that we hear says, come up here. We exit out of this earth and we arise to meet Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in the air. And then shall we forever be with him. The point that I'm trying to make is that God puts his seal on our foreheads when we are saved and we are protected. Put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the mind. The helmet protects the neck and the brow. But the helmet also protects the jaws, the mouth. Now, what do we use our mouth for? Two things. Speaking and eating. Two things a lot of us are really good at. Speaking and eating. You know what happens if something happens to you and you can't eat and you can't get nourishment? I remember when I was a teenager, I had all the wisdom teeth cut out at once. I swelled up like a chipmunk. I couldn't even barely get a straw in my mouth to sip soup. When you can't get nourishment, you know what happens? You shrivel up and die. When we accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we need to be nourished and continuing to grow. The helmet of salvation protects this so that we can continue to eat and grow in him. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment. But just like a baby, how many people had kids? Grandkids? We love those little babies, don't we? But they don't take a bottle forever. There comes a point where they have to get off the bottle and they get on solid food. And we try putting rice or something in their milk just so that they start getting some of that, so that they sleep longer. Because that liquid stuff, it doesn't last very long. Just like when your stomach's all upset and all you can have is soup and liquid, and they tell you to go on a liquid diet because you have to have medical procedures done. That's awful. Because it just does not last long. Well, there comes a time when we have to get off the milk. Salvation is not the end. It's the beginning. We are to continue to grow. Go to the For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. The helmet protects our jaws so that we can continue to eat and grow in Him. Go ahead and bring up that next verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must study this so that we can rightly explain it, and so that we instantaneously, Paul says, have a reason to give to those that come to us for the reason of our joy. Study this so you know how to give it to other people. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How many of you were in school? Studied. Kind of what I thought. How many of you crammed the night before the test? Paul says, study. That doesn't mean, you know, just reading, or just if Sunday morning sermon is the only time you hear this, that's kind of like you're trying to cram. You need to be in this book every single day. And not devotion books are good, but there's so many of them out there. I think people have tried to get their meat from a two-minute devotion. We need to be in the book, studying, reading, and letting God's Spirit speak to us. And we'll talk about that in the next 5 minutes, maybe. Study and grow so you can tell others about the Word of God. Study it so that you can be cleansed and sanctified by the washing of the water by the Word. So what about our speech? We see from the words of Jesus that the tongue becomes a genuine sort of litmus test for the heart. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. James put it like this: if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Wake up your neighbor. This is important. Salvation profoundly transforms our speech, creating a radical shift in how we communicate. A new person in Christ receives a new tongue and speech as salvation changes the heart from which our mouth speaks. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we get saved, our speech should change. The things that we talk about should be different. Our entire reason for speaking changes. Reformed people, redeemed people speak with a unique power in a way that angels cannot, because we know the joy of salvation. Our speech is born on the current of redeeming love, traveling further and faster than even angels can. Our words can now sow seeds of peace, build up discouraged believers, bring clarity to those struggling with doubts, and encourage faith when we confess Christ. Our speech is so integral. Many people don't realize this, but and may not know the importance of our speech, but look at this. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That means when you get saved, you've got to tell people. You speak it forth. You believe with your heart, but you speak with your mouth. It's so vital to guard what we say. And I have preached on this multiple times, but death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. If you love talking, you got to watch what you're saying, because if you don't, eventually you will eat what you talk about. Take up the sword of the Spirit, fight with God's word, so that this is our talking and the guarding our mouth and our speech leads us right into our next point, the Spirit, which is the God's word. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he didn't get into a debate. He didn't even try to negotiate. He didn't just grit his teeth and hope for the best. When Satan came at Jesus, Jesus counteracted with, "It is written." And then he quoted Scripture, Matthew 4:4. Jesus told him, "No, the Scriptures say people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:7, Jesus responded, "The Scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." In verse 10, Jesus told him, "The Scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only Him." Jesus used the word to push back the enemy. And if that was Jesus' strategy, don't you think that ought to be ours too? Amen. If Jesus used the word, don't you think that's what we need to use? The sword of the Spirit is not just having a Bible. It's using it. It's just not head knowledge. It's heart application. I heard one minister talk about the 18-inch drop from here to here. Most people lose battles because they can't cross the 18 inches. They can't get it from here to here. The word's got to be in here so that it's what comes out. And I've used this illustration a lot. When you take a banana and you begin to squeeze the peel with the peeling on, that banana begins to gush out, right? We need God's word in here that when the pressure is on and we are squeezed, what comes out is His word. You don't just carry the sword, you swing it. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. I didn't have a lot on these, so I'm just going to go over it real quick anyway. Five things about the Word of God. The Word of God is quick. The Greek word quick means to be alive or back to life. The spoken word brings life and quickens the body, Romans 8:11. The Word of God is powerful. The Greek word powerful is energos. The Word renews the inward man, 2 Corinthians 4:16. The Word of God is sharper. The Greek word for sharper is tumultuous. It alludes to cut with a single stroke and not to hack. This is what Christ did to Satan by speaking the word. And the word of God is two-edged. And this is really what I wanted you to get. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. How do we get a two-edged sword being the Word of God? God spoke it. It was recorded for us to read. We read it, get it into our heart, and then we speak it. When we speak it, it puts on that second edge, because when you look at that word, Greek word for two-edged, it actually means double-mouthed. It's the Greek word dystotomos. Double-mouthed with two entrances. So God speaks it, puts one edge on it. We speak it, and that puts the other edge on it. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. So in order for it to have both edges, you've got to speak it. I know some of you are quiet, but you've got to open your mouth. You've got to. All throughout the Scriptures, you've got to speak. Death and life are in the power of sitting and looking like a bump on a log. No. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's what we say. It's what we speak. We've got to speak the Word of God. And A.W. Tozer wrote a book, I Talk Back to the Devil. What did Jesus do? Did he sit there and think, oh, Satan, you've got... Isn't that a good sermon? You've got to speak it. You've got to open your mouth. Can you say this with me? Speak the word. When you don't know what to say, when your mind is under attack, when you feel weak, when you feel overwhelmed, when you feel like you don't know what to do, speak the word. That's how we fight. Not with fear, not with fists, but with faith-filled, spirit-empowered truth. Speak the word. Let you musicians come. So our challenges this week. Spend at least 5 intentional minutes each day reflecting on who you are in Christ. Know who you are because of whose you are. Let His truth shape your thoughts. Sword of the Spirit, spend time in prayer and allow God to speak a word to you. I talked about it a little bit last week, so I didn't go into it this week. But this sword that we talk about, this sword of the Spirit, it's the Rhema word of God. Getting a word for your particular battle that you are facing, for the particular thing that you are coming against, and you get that as you spend time in prayer. And the Holy Spirit reveals to you what to come back at Satan with. You see, folks, we're not to be just on the defensive. We're to also be on the offensive. We're not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. There's a war, and we're to be in it. Putting on the helmet of salvation means more than simply being saved from hell, but the helmet of salvation means the constant deliverance that God gives us. I received a little devotion this week, this little illustration. And it said, in World War II, there were elite military units among the Allied forces specifically in charge of destroying bridges throughout Europe. Why was destroying bridges so important? The reason was the Nazis used the bridges in order to carry out their campaigns. By destroying the bridges, the Nazis were unable to accomplish their purposes. So you too are involved in a battle. Not against Nazis or flesh and blood, but in the spiritual realm. And it's crucial for you as well that you become a destroyer of bridges. How does that work in the spiritual realm? There are bridges that the enemy uses to carry out his purposes, to make inroads in your life and to inflict damage. So it's not just that we need to deal with sin, but also with the bridges to the sin. The bridges which allow the enemy the inroad. What are those bridges? Any action, attitude, indulgence, thought, habit, situation, any carelessness, any opening in your life that allows the enemy to get in. So start fighting back today. Join the elite team of bridge breakers and burn those bridges. Would you stand with me? As you're standing, I want you to ponder this question. Are you saved? Do you know that you are saved? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the full assurance that if you left this world right now, you would spend eternity in heaven? If you're not sure that you're saved, you'll be no match for Satan. If you can't answer yes to those questions, then you need to be at the altar. Maybe you're saved, but you've not been wielding your sword. Need to be at the altar, saying, God, speak to me. Speak to my heart, to my soul. So as they begin to sing, if you need salvation, if you've never accepted Jesus, come. If you need encouragement, come. If everything's going great, come and give Him praise this morning. Because it's all about the heart of worship.
When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply go. Just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to breathe something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to heart of worship, and it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless word, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. Coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Don't forget, next Sunday night is the Christmas program. 6 o'clock, so come, please come for that. They've been working hard on that. And you'll enjoy that. And then there'll be refreshments afterwards. So please plan on coming next Sunday night. Then there'll be service tonight. And then, of course, Bible study Wednesday night, prayer meeting Thursday night. Prayer meeting Thursday night will be at 5:45. So, and then there's play practice this week, so you need to know that time. Don't forget that. And so then afterwards, we'll get a couple of people, and we've got some things to move on this platform. But, amen. Don't forget next Sunday night. Amen. Amen. Bill, you want to dismiss us in prayer?